Okay, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to find one of the benefits of expositional preaching is that we always know where we are, and I can't make an excuse for skipping over anything. One of the difficulties of expositional preaching is that some people, the clever ones, can look ahead and see what's coming next week and choose what week not to be here. Not saying anyone's done that today, but we'll just, you know. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to remind you that we're going through a series now called Strangers in a Strange Land. And it was appropriate that the series would be not interrupted, but have the Easter break in it. And what better thing as we're seeing how Peter is telling us how it is we're to survive by keeping our focus on the living hope that's in Christ, that we would break and kind of study the Easter thing. You know, what happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And so it is fitting that we find ourselves in the midst of 1 Peter and now coming back to it, having just immersed ourselves in a study of the significance of the resurrection. Well, Peter's lifting up Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, the position that he has given his people in order to draw our focus upon those things so that we can make it in a world in which we don't fit. And it's very important because some of the people he was writing to were suffering difficulties, even persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so his letter is designed to help them to persevere, to get through these things. Last time we looked at chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, and we saw that Peter reviewed the concept of submission. And the reason is because these people were facing difficulties because of persecution. And we looked at the concept, the biblical concept of submission, and we saw that it was defined as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. And we saw that Peter first made a general statement to submit to all human institutions, but then he went specific and called out the governor and the emperor and even human masters. And now he's going to give another specific example where he is going to give this example of marriage. And so he saw also, he gave an example of Jesus Christ to follow, intending for us to look at the example of Christ, to have it be both motivational as far as what he did and also inspirational to encourage us to follow in that example. And so we're going to see this time in marriage this concept of submission and how it looks. This topic will make it clear that we are strangers in a strange land. As we look at the biblical model for the family and how it is that we're to be put together and compare it to what we experience in this world, we're going to find it greatly at odds. And so even more, it's going to be important that we find the motivation in the gospel to persevere in it. Well, let's read together chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And there are Bibles in the pews if you need them. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, here's what he says. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray. Father God, this day we commend this reading of your word into your hands. We ask you to bring forth your message. We ask you to help us to be open to what it is you have to say to us this day. And Lord, I pray that indeed your body will be edified, that your saints will be improved to your liking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he first addresses wives here, and I want to remind you of the primary context. The primary context is he is speaking to strangers in a strange land. How are we to live out there among the non-believers, the Gentiles? And in this specific case, what's a wife to do if she's married to an unbelieving husband? Just as submission to other institutions would silence the foolish, as we saw in the previous chapter, and it would bring glory to God, giving no cause for unbelievers to scorn believers or scorn Christ himself, so too in marriage it should be. Our behavior should always reflect our beliefs. And indeed, it does. I want to remind you of the definition that we saw of submission. When he says to be subject to your own husbands, what's he talking about? Well, the definition we found in Strong's lexicon, which I found very helpful, is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. See, in their culture in those days, much as it is today, man generally had leadership in the household. Many cultures to this day, and still, even here in the United States, where the culture has been changing and in flux over the past decades, it's still the general trend. Now, some people immediately object to this teaching. They say that's old-fashioned. We've moved on. Everything's changed. We've had a revolution. Didn't you hear about it? Well, let me ask a question. How's that going for us? Really, have the situations of the family improved over the last 50 years as many have sought to redefine the roles of men and women? Or have we burdened ourselves with additional problems? I'll leave that to you in the news headlines to define. But to the unbelievers who are offended by this teaching, let me say up front, this is not for you. So tune out. Because an unbeliever is incapable of fulfilling this, and so I wouldn't put it upon them as a yoke, as a burden, for it's giving them law with no ability to fulfill that law, Jesus Christ. So it's not upon Christians to go out and try to restructure society in our image. Only Jesus does that with his people. This is instruction for God's people. I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says to the recipients of this letter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so we see this is not for everyone. This is only for God's people, this teaching. And if indeed we are God's people and we are part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, these people that have received mercy, these people who have been moved by God out of darkness into light, then these verses are not optional. And so that's important. There's one of two classes of people in existence in the world today, his people and the other people. And if we are among his people, we are reading a letter to his people and we are finding imperatives inspired by God here, commands that he wishes us to follow. So these are not optional. Well, God made an order of the family. He made Adam first. Adam was given the law, the only law they had at the time. And when that law was broken, Adam was held accountable for its breaking. If we read the book of Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament, the problem of the fall is hung upon Adam. There was an order to the family. He was the first. He was the head and designed as the leader. And therefore, he was held accountable. Now, it's interesting because a lot of people say, well, it was Eve who was tempted first. Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. But nevertheless, the responsibility is hung on Adam. There is an order to the family. See, the worldly way of assessing the value of an individual is that the one in charge is obviously better, is obviously more important. Well, how did we get to this place where we are in our culture with the family being turned upside down and roles being changed and everyone basically being confused? It began with an unbiblical view of womanhood, and it also came with unbiblical priorities. We were succumbed to basically a humanism, which always leads to materialism. In other words, when our focus is off of God and our focus is entirely upon man, when we begin to assess people for their importance, for their value, given no other way to measure by God, we begin to measure by human measures, and we're measured by their physical beauty, by their talent, by their position, or by their wealth. And out of that thinking came the idea that in order for a woman to have value, she must do as a man does. What does God say is the measure of a person? I would say that God would estimate the value of every human being pretty much the same as outstretched arms pierced by nails. He didn't bleed any less for any other people than others. See, the biblical view of people is that they're all important. They're made in the image of God. They're all equal under God. And that the distinctions that we find as human beings, the differences in our wealth, the differences in other things, those are unimportant. The only measure of a person is that measure which God gives, which is relationship and character. Something to think about. The man's role in this new humanism, in this unbiblical view of things, the man's role was viewed by women and coveted. It was covetousness. He's got a better position. He makes the money. He makes these decisions. And it became coveted. And it became sought after. And it became demanded as a right. And rights are always at odds with responsibilities. People began to say, we need equality. We need to count up and we need to make sure in every sector of life that there is equal representation of men and women. Well, that's foolish, isn't it? What if on a football team, all of a sudden the big guys who do the line, they say, you know, I really want to be quarterback. There's no big guys a quarterback, and there's no big wide receivers. I'd say we need equal representation. We need one wide receiver to be 6'6" and 350 pounds, and we need the other one to be 6'2" and 140. I have a feeling one's going to do better than the other in that situation. They simply weren't made for those different roles. Why? Well, like I said, it began in covetousness. It's an angry movement, and it's very misguided. And I hold this out to you, that the Christian way is superior. The Christian way has that one is the head. And the head has greater responsibility, greater accountability, greater condemnation. But not greater in value. Christian priorities are character, love, and true equality. And equality is not the same thing as conformity. The New Testament makes a big deal of the fact that we are people assembled of diverse types. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Co-heirs. Women have the same right to the inheritance of God as men have to the inheritance of God. Isn't that amazing? So, look at verse 7. He even mentions heirs here when he speaks to the men here. He says, honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They're co-heirs. They're on equal standing with God. Equal standing with God. Are we beginning to understand what submission is and what it is not? If women are to be subject to their husbands, well, it doesn't mean that they're any less important to God. And matter of fact, he goes out of his way to say they're on equal standing here. They're co-heirs. Here's what this is saying. It's saying that Christian women should submit to their husbands. He has a leadership role. He has the final say in things. And that those decisions should be obeyed, not begrudgingly, but as if it's his place to decide. Here's what it's not saying. It is not saying that women are less important. It is not saying that women should submit to men in general. Simply saying wives and husbands. It is not saying that women are relegated only to duties in the home. And it is not saying that women should be paid less for doing the same work as a man. Opponents of this teaching will draw these things up and say, well, this is what you believe. No, it's not what we believe. What does this look like lived out? He's the leader. And the admonition here to the women is, let him lead. Let him lead. What it looks like lived out is, there's obedience to the man, as long as it does not conflict with the gospel calling. A Christian woman married to a non-Christian man needs to very carefully discern if she is asked by him to do something that is against her faith. She should seek prayer and counsel on that. But Jesus will not want her to forsake him. Jesus. This does not look like silence, but it's also not nagging or grumbling. See, it's not silence because he needs to know your needs and desires. In order to love you as he ought to love you, he needs to know what you're thinking. He gives an example here, helpfully, that we can go back in the book of Genesis, we can read the story, we can see what's going on there. The example given is Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Abraham, as you know, heard from God. And God said, hey, leave your place. I'm going to make you a great nation. And he leaves and he follows God. And Sarah went with him. Now, it wasn't recorded. Maybe there was a little bit of questioning. Why are we going over there? Well, because God told me to. Are you sure it was God and wasn't the stuff I made last night? When I received my call of God to go to Bible college, to go into vocational ministry, Dawn said, you know, I love you and I will follow you to the ends of the earth. But if you're wrong, you have to listen to me all the way back. Sarah was obedient to Abraham. She followed him and she followed him in faith. And what she was really trusting in is she was not trusting in Abraham as much as she was really trusting in God. Because God was leading through Abraham. This looks like someone always trusting in Christ. Developing that relationship with Christ all the time. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ knows your situation better than you do. A lot of times we're tempted to think, well, he knows everything about me. No, he knows more than everything about you. He knows every thought and every intention of everyone around you. He knows your situation better than you know your situation. He knows what's going to happen in your situation. He knows the characters, the people involved in your situation, and how He's dealing with them behind the scenes that you don't see. He knows your situation better than anyone does. Most importantly is the example of Jesus Christ that's given in verses 21 to 25. Do you see the word likewise at the beginning of chapter 3? And you see it again in verse 7. What does the likewise point back to? Well, the last thing that Peter discussed before this passage was he discussed the example of Jesus Christ. Listen, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he goes, likewise, wives, submit to your husband. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Let's look at what he says to the husbands there in verse 7. He says, likewise, and that draws us back to this example of Christ. And what he is telling the man is similar to submission, though not actually submission. Men are not told to submit to their wives directly in the Scriptures. However, if we look at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is describing how things should go in the church and how there ought to be unity and how there ought to be love and how that unity and love work together. And he summarizes it in verse 21 at the end with a description, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, putting one another's needs, priorities, and taking up your own responsibilities, putting those things first. Then it's chapter 5, verse 22, the men like to quote, wives, submit to your husbands. But he just got done telling them to submit to one another. But he goes on, he lays more on the man. If you read chapter 5, verse 22 and following in Ephesians, you will find that the standard that he set for the woman was submission, but that the standard he set for the man was death. Did you get that? Because he tells the woman, you know, submit to your husbands, but then he tells the men, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. For Christian men, the standard is sacrificial love, putting her needs, her responsibilities ahead of his own. Not beating her over the head with your every decision. And not taking into account her needs and her wants. Proper leadership in the home demands that men listen to their families. Doesn't mean to obey them, that's different, but to consult them in all things. In the same way, men doing this and women submitting, these things are totally impossible without Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is the worldly model of these things, that, oh, a man and a woman ought to get together and be equals and share in all decisions and all things. Multiple points. Because one will choose one way and one will choose the other, and by default, nothing gets done. And it's important to understand God made this way for a reason. There must be leadership in a situation. We know this even in other worldly ways. We pattern our corporations and our committees. You know, committee has a chair. You know, Christ gave leadership to the churches. Corporations have CEOs, which have the final decision-making say in things. Why? Because there has to be one. when there's an even number of people, one of those votes has to be a tiebreaker. True equality, however, is found in the Scriptures. In verse 7, he says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And back to Ephesians chapter 5, love as Christ loved the church, washing her with the word, presenting her blameless before Christ. Do you see the leadership there that he instructs the men with? To lead primarily, Paul puts primarily the focus on spiritual matters. Leading in the relationship with Christ. That's more than driving her to church. It's true leadership. Now, I want to address one other thing in verse 7 here. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. A lot of people go, oh, the Bible says women are weak. That's just rude. It's not an insult. Women are made precisely as God has desired to make them. What does this mean then by weaker? Does it mean physically weaker? Well, possibly. We know that generally that's the case. Although when it comes to outright health, they may have the edge. They tend to have longevity. But this could be, if we look at the context, what's the context here? These are believers suffering persecution and mistreatment because they're believers. And the context well could be, since he draws it out first of all, so that even if some do not obey the word, these could be Christian women married to unchristian men who have a tendency to mistreat them. And he is instructing them, look, they're weaker. And in general, that's true. That is not fair for a man to use intimidation or threats. Leadership doesn't use intimidation and threats. That is tyranny. Does it mean that she's weaker emotionally? Possibly. I actually tend to think that women are stronger emotionally. Even though they're more likely to lock up in a situation, they're better able to handle emotions. Men are able just to shove them aside and get something done. That's why men generally have been the soldiers and the firemen. They can't let the fear get in the way. They charge into the burning building, suppressing all those things inside them that are screaming, no, are you nuts? That also might have something to do with the longevity of men and women. Maybe. So, are they weaker emotionally? I don't know. But men here are called to step up, to make the decisions, to make things work. To keep the family focused on Christ, regardless of how things feel and how things work. Does it mean maybe they're weaker spiritually? Well, possibly. Paul suggests this in 2 Corinthians, that because the deception came through Eve, that women should be that much more careful in spiritual matters. But either way, however this is intended, he is to treat her with honor. And this word is interesting because this word honor means to reverence someone who is worth something. The idea that this word honor is tied to a value of things, a price of things. And I find that an interesting word for him to use because we know that in Scripture that it says that we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So how are we to treat our wives, men? We're to treat our wives as if the Son of God, God incarnate, God became flesh, dwelt among us, that one bled for her. And as much as you can feel entitled to your role as leader, you have not bled for her. Only Jesus has. And we ought to handle her appropriately. Well, what can stand in the way of this? We looked at this last time at the idea of submission, and what tends to stand in the way of it are three basic things: pride, selfishness, and unbelief. And I want to just mention pride for a moment, because I believe pride and covetousness is what led to our current disruption of the family model in the Western world. Let me ask a question. how is it that submission was good enough for Christ, but somehow we're above it? And as a believer, and that's why I say this teaching is not for unbelievers. It's not for you. You go structure your family however you feel best, because it's going to have trouble anyway. But this is for believers, and here it is. We're given an example of Jesus Christ in verses 21 to 24 there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How is it good enough for Christ to submit to the will of the Father, submit to the point of dying on the cross, and somehow yet we are above submitting to our spouses? Just something to think about. I think that's pride. Now, the good news, of course, is this. That when this is embraced and when it is functional, you'll find great joy in the functioning of the family. Because, see, Christ desired for the family model to be a picture of his redemption of man. Because he described himself, Jesus, as the bridegroom. And he describes the church as the bride, and he indeed is returning for the bride. And he provides the bride, his church, with all that they need, most importantly, spiritual leadership, redemption, and connection to God. And in that is great joy. And when we follow God's pattern for the family, we indeed are blessed. We are blessed primarily spiritually. Because obedience brings closer that relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And we can see into the very face of Christ when we share with him in his submission and his sufferings.